Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church guest speaker, Dan Tarr.
We will be discussing in 1 Peter 4, if you would turn in your Bibles, how to suffer well for the sake of Christ. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say thank you for the opportunity to preach. Like Matt said, it's a blessing to me in my studying. A surgeon learns to preach. I'm sorry, well, that would be ironic. A surgeon learns to operate by operating. And likewise, a pastor learns to preach by preaching. So it is a blessing to me to be here. And we look forward to always coming home and to be with High Point and to open God's Word with you. Again, we're going to be discussing how to suffer well for the sake of Christ in 1 Peter 4, and I'd like us to begin by reading the passage together. It says this, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God that rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The year is 64 AD. You're a Christian living in one of the greatest cities that has ever been built by mankind. You are living in the city of Rome. Just about 30 years after Jesus has died on the cross. And the empire that you live in has been growing. In fact, the city is run so well that it only takes about 300 soldiers to be active in the entire city of Rome. As big as it is, the nation prides itself in the capital, which you could say is like the crowning jewel of the entire empire. Rome, the city that you live in, is one of the most beautiful places to live in the world. And life seems so easy. The markets are crowded with busy people. The schools are flourishing. Families are growing. The food is good. The church you go to is pretty well known, and it's growing. You have a great pastor. Your family goes there, tons of friends there. But you start to notice that there's a lot of people who don't really understand what Christianity really is. In fact, they have some pretty weird opinions about you and what it is they think you believe. For instance, they hear that you take communion, that you eat the Lord's Supper, and that the bread that you take is Christ's body, and the drink you take is Christ's blood. So they actually think that you are eating the body, the literal body of Christ, and they call you a cannibal. So because of that, they're disgusted with you. And no matter what you try to do to explain to these people, to your unsaved friends, to your neighbors, to family, that these things represent the body of Christ, of course, and that they were broken for you, and you do this to remember Christ's work on the cross, they don't understand why you would worship a man who was killed as a criminal 30 years ago. They have all these weird ideas about what they think you believe. And even though life seems so easy, It's getting uncomfortable to be a Christian. And then one night, everything changed forever. You wake up to the sounds of screaming in the streets, and you and your family rush out into the darkness. You rush into the street, and the alleys that are usually full of busy people laughing and talking and buying are now filled with people that are running for their lives. You see, there's a fire that is raging through the whole city of Rome. And the tightly crowded alleys made out of wood are acting as kindling as they're bursting into flames. You grab a bucket of water to put out a starting fire, and a Roman soldier tackles you to the ground, pours the water out, and says that the emperor has decreed to let the fire burn the city to the ground. Then the soldier lights a torch and throws it into a house that hasn't been touched by the fire yet. And so, confused and shocked, you're carried along with the crowd. And for 9 straight days, the fire consumed almost the entire city of Rome. What was once your home, when life seemed so easy. Maybe you could start again. Everyone knows that Nero wanted to burn the city to the ground just so that he could rebuild it in his image, so that he could rebuild it the way that he wanted. But what could you do? Almost nothing was left of the beautiful capital of Rome, and the people are just angry. They're looking for answers. Whose fault was this? How could this happen? And one day you're picking through the rubble and you see that people are crowded where the town square is. Well, at least where it used to be. See, there's an announcement, a decree from the emperor. Maybe he has a plan to help. Maybe he's bringing in more soldiers with food and clothes. Maybe he's going to rebuild what was lost. And the decree states that the emperor has decided who was to blame for the fire. It says all Christians in Rome are responsible for starting the fire and spreading it. They are terrorists to the state and traitors to the empire. And the nation of Rome turns on the church like it never has before. You and your friends are running for your lives as people turn the members and leaders of the church into the authorities, your friends, your neighbors being betrayed. You have friends and family members who are thrown into prison, some of them killed. You hear about what Nero was doing to them, how he would hang up their bodies in his garden and light them on fire as to be torches for his dinner parties. But what can you do? This is the life of a Christian who would have read this letter. Now, the year is 2018 AD. You're a Christian living in one of the greatest countries that has ever been built by mankind. The nation is growing. Where you live is one of the most beautiful places in the world, and life seems so easy. The markets are crowded and busy with people. The schools are flourishing. Families are growing, and the food is good. The church you go to is growing. Your pastor is pretty well known. Your family goes there, and you have tons of friends. But what if that all changes? What can you do? The world and the country that we live in is changing, and you notice that people have a lot of misconceptions of what they think Christianity is. They wonder how you could worship a man who was killed 2,000 years ago as a criminal. They think that because you are different, because you don't think that abortion is giving rights to women, but is actually taking them and the lives of innocent girls and boys, because you think marriage is between a man and a woman, because you believe God created the world and you haven't evolved from a puddle over millions of years, because you are a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, They call this hate speech. They label you as insensitive, stubborn, sexist, behind the times, and dead weight to society. They call you intolerant, irrelevant, and even responsible for violence that is in the world. All these words can easily be found in articles online. This is what they use to describe Christians. But what can you do? What does the Bible say that we can do to prepare for suffering? Because the time that we live in seems comfortable, but that is not going to be the case forever. And there will be a time when you will need to choose between what is easy and what is right. Just last month, where I live in California, the government legislation gave 28 reasons in an assembly bill that's now going to the Senate to be approved that makes the buying and selling of any books or services that tell people their gender illegal. What does the Bible say that we can do to prepare for suffering? And in our passage this evening, in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we see three actions to endure suffering well for the sake of Christ. Firstly, we are to anticipate suffering. Secondly, we evaluate suffering. And third, we trust in suffering. We anticipate, evaluate, and trust in suffering. Let's look at them one at a time. Anticipate suffering. Read with me in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So notice that Peter calls these people whom he is writing to beloved. It's easy to say he really cares about them. In the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, Peter says that they are aliens or outsiders in the land that they have been scattered because of persecution. The people receiving this letter are suffering, like those whom we talked about earlier in Rome. And our typical response to suffering is discouragement. Our natural inclination to suffering is despair, questioning God's goodness. And so Peter desires to encourage them, and he begins by calling them beloved in our passage. He's acting very pastoral and shepherding here. He cares about them a lot, and he starts with, "Beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you." And that's the opposite of what our reaction wants to be in responding to suffering. But Peter says we must anticipate it. He says, don't be surprised, because the gospel of Jesus is offensive to a lot of people. Ephesians 2:3 says that unbelievers are by nature children of wrath. Romans 1 says that they are haters of God, unloving, unmerciful. And so many take offense at the gospel of Christ because they take offense at God himself and anyone who associates himself with him. Even Jesus said, when the world hates you, what? Keep in mind that it hated me first. So Peter says, don't be surprised when this happens to you, because you, as a Christian, are not promised anything physical in this life but suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer also for his sake." This truth should shake us more than any other culture, because we live in a culture that says that we are entitled to a lot, but Peter says we are entitled to nothing in this life as servants of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We have hope. We have joy that as believers in Christ and His works and His word, that we will enjoy Him in heaven forever. But physically, in this life, we are promised nothing as believers but suffering. And so Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal. I love this. When I first read this passage in studying for tonight, I pictured a consuming fire. A few months ago, you probably heard on the news about the fires that were raging through California. It was funny. We were traveling back here on the east, and we were in Philadelphia watching the news at an airport, and we saw a place that we recognized in California where the fires were hitting. And you guys don't know this because you live in the land of overcast, but I was driving to a friend's house in L.A., and there's these rolling mountains that are so beautiful and so green just east of the city. And after the fires had swept through, we were driving, and it looked like a bomb had just gone off. Just mountain after mountain just burned to a crisp. There was nothing left. It was almost like some apocalyptic drive I was going on. And this is not the kind of fire that Peter is talking about. He's referring to a specific kind of fire. And you're like, there's different kinds of fires? Well, yes. There's actually a refining fire, a fire that purifies. When you're mining for precious stones like silver and gold, they have other useless materials mixed in with it. And so you know that you put it in a furnace so that it could melt and the gold will separate from the junk and it would purify it. And this is the kind of refining fire that Peter is talking about. Now, without Christ, suffering is consuming. There is no hope apart from Christ. And that's why when people are broken in the world, we don't offer them world psychology. We don't say that it'll get better and that time heals all wounds, because it won't. John MacArthur says it this way, and I think it's crazy when I think about it, that earth is the closest to hell that believers will ever be, but earth is the closest to heaven that unbelievers will ever be. And so in trials and sufferings with an unbeliever, it doesn't get better. And there is no hope unless you have Christ. And that is why when those are suffering, we give them the gospel. We don't offer them psychology. I was reading online that the LGBTQA LMNOP organization says, and this is them saying this, that lesbian, gay, and bisexual people are suffering from confusion, depression, guilt, helplessness, hopelessness, shame, social withdrawal, suicidality, substance abuse, stress, disappointment, self-blame, decreased self-esteem, lack of authenticity to others, increased self-hatred, hostility and blame towards parents, feelings of anger and betrayal, loss of friends, a feeling of being dehumanized and untrue to self, a loss of faith, and a sense of having wasted time and resources. This is what the LGBTQ organization is saying about those in their organization. And their solution is we must offer them social encouragement. No. We do not offer a dying man the poison that is killing him. We don't offer people more of their own sin and encouragement, which is not homosexuality. It is their sin. It is their unbelief. And so we don't offer them psychology. We don't give them social encouragement. We offer them something far greater that we ourselves needed more than anyone, and that's Christ. Because without Him, there is no hope and there is no victory. These people seek approval from others. But when they live for people's acceptance, they will die from their rejection. But for believers, Peter says your trials, your suffering is not a consuming fire, but it is one that purifies. Instead, we rejoice, verse 13 says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is kind of important. It's sort of a no-duh moment, but it's good to mention it. We don't rejoice in the trials themselves. In other words, we don't say we love suffering. We don't look forward to trials, right? We don't say, bring on the suffering. We don't have a bumper sticker that says, hit me, I'm a Christian. Actually, something like this was happening at one point in church history where people were looking for opportunities or chances to be a martyr. That is not what Peter is talking about. He's saying, even though suffering is hard, we don't despair. Because suffering has an effect on a true Christian. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And this leads us to our second point. First, Peter says we must anticipate suffering. And secondly, we should evaluate suffering. In 1 Peter 4, read with me verses 14 to 16. Starting in verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I love this. The NASB version says that if you are reviled, you are blessed. How can that be true? That if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That sounds crazy, but Peter, he knows what he's talking about here, because you're insulted for your connection to the name of Christ. When you stand up alone in your schools, in your family, with your friends, and you say, yes, I am a Christian and I follow Jesus. In early church history, you were inviting ridicule. You were inviting mocking. It is difficult to find faithful churches and faithful seminaries, specifically schools, because they say that you cannot possibly be intelligent if you believe that what Mark said, Mark meant. That you cannot read Genesis 1 through 11 and believe that, well, the Jews actually used this as history. It was just poetry to them. Schools say that if you actually believe that the Bible means what it says, you are unintelligent. And so when we stand alone, Peter says, keep on rejoicing when this happens. It's an imperative. It's a command. We must do this. Because when that happens, in that moment, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So don't let ridicule for the name of Christ, for the sake of being a Christian, discourage you. Think of it this way. Wind has a very destructive nature to it, doesn't it? I mean, you've seen pictures of what hurricanes and tornadoes can do. Wind is powerful. It is dangerous. It can be destructive. But have you ever seen those giant windmills? I think it's over in, where is this? Probably like 30 minutes of here, away from here. There's these giant windmills. And without wind, those giant fans on the arms of a windmill are totally useless. The whole thing is useless, and you wouldn't get any electricity or power from the whole structure. And so the wind is what drives and powers the windmill. And in the same way, suffering for the sake of Christ, that is the wind that propels you to persevere. Trials bring about our sanctification. Not just necessarily persecution, but all trials are for our spiritual benefit. When we grow and we persevere, when it's more than just Bible knowledge that we've received in Awana, when you can look at the most difficult season in life and you say, I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I will trust Him. That kind of faith is beautiful. Trials and suffering make us more like Christ because Christ suffered. And Christ endured these trials. How comforting is it for us knowing 1 Peter 2 that says, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Also, God uses suffering in our sanctification, and the Spirit of God rests upon you, it says. Again, we don't despair when we suffer during trials. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and the world thinks that we are fools. But no, we are friends of God. And so when we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are actually blessed. Psalm 25 says, the friendship of the Lord are for those who fear Him. This is an intimacy with God that comes from suffering. I love this. Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. And then in verse 15 and 16, it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I'm just going to say this. Don't be that guy or that girl. Peter says, if you're suffering, don't let it be because of something dumb that you have done or some kind of sin that you've fallen into. I tell my high schoolers that you're not suffering for Christ because you're in detention for being late to biology for the 18th time. Peter says, if you bear the name of Christ, don't be known as one who is causing trouble. You may be all these people see of Christ. And so with gentleness and respect and bearing truth, display Christ. And if you suffer in doing that, don't be ashamed. It is better to be taught from suffering than from sinning. And we are blessed in suffering. So first we saw that we must anticipate suffering. Secondly, we evaluate suffering. And thirdly, we must trust in suffering. Verses 17 to 19, trust in suffering. Read with me starting in verse 17. It says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think it is difficult for a lot of us to live our lives every day knowing that God is a judge. We don't continually think and meditate on exactly what this means. And we must know, we must live our lives daily in our mind that judgment is coming to the world. And Christians, when judged, this does not lead to our destruction but our cleansing. Romans 8:1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we are not condemned by our sin. Judgment will not ruin the Christian, but it will ruin the sinner. Peter shows the contrast between judgment with a believer and an unbeliever. He says that the Christian in the text is scarcely saved, or that the Christian is saved with great difficulty. And that sounds odd, doesn't it? It almost appears like Peter is supporting some kind of work salvation. With great difficulty, with much work? How can Peter mean this when we know that we are saved by grace alone? Well, looking at what had to happen for a person's salvation, although it wasn't difficult for them in the sense that salvation is a gift, that it's freely given to you, it did come at a cost. It was hard for Jesus, for the Savior, because of what he had to do, not just physically on the cross, but he had to endure the curse of God for all the sins of all those who would ever believe. And so Peter says that it is with great difficulty that people are saved. Those who are believers were hanging over the jaws of hell, and God plucked them out in his sovereignty. And Peter's making this contrast here. He's saying, if you are here and you're a Christian, and if you have put your faith in Christ, you are scarcely saved. But if you have not, if those who are Christians were scarcely saved, what will happen to you? And so ultimately, we are commanded in verse 19 to entrust our souls. I love this word, entrust. It's actually a banking term. You give a deposit for safekeeping, but you want to trust the person that you are depositing or entrusting your money to, right? You don't go to downtown Dallas or downtown Scranton, especially Scranton, and entrust your money, your college fund, or your retirement to the first person that you see on the street, right? Why don't we do that? It's because the deposit is only as good as the one given the deposit. You need to be able to trust the banker. And what do we know about this banker? Well, it really matters. Because we're not just talking about a mere college fund, and we're not just talking about a mere retirement. We're talking about your soul. And it says, entrust your soul to who? The text says, a faithful creator. This word is actually only used one time in the entire New Testament. And Peter is saying that the author of everything, the designer of all that there is, not only created it, but he also sustains it. Who is more trustworthy than a faithful creator? Even during suffering, even during persecution, God is faithful to his promises, and our souls rest in his purpose. So what? So what? Because if you're here, you probably haven't been excommunicated from your neighborhood for being a Christian. You're probably not going to be disowned by your parents if you are faithful to God's word and become baptized. You're here and you're free to have Bible studies in your home, and it was relatively easy for you to come here this evening. I understand that it all seems theoretical, talking about coming persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. We are at a rare time in history, in a rare place, when we are not looked at with total disgust for being a Christian. But Peter wants us to understand this. If you hear nothing else, please hear this. That it is better to suffer with Christ here on earth than to die in comfort without him. It is better to suffer with Christ here on earth and enjoy him forever and then glory. Now, as believers, being purified, than to later have eternal torment as unbelievers. And Peter, in this passage, is specifically talking about suffering and persecution, but we can apply this to all suffering in general as well. Because James 1 tells us what? The various trials test our faith to produce endurance. And so we suffer when there's any kind of trial in your life. When we're passed up again at work for that promotion because we don't self-promote. When loved ones suddenly and unexpectedly pass away. When children suffer from illness. When discouragement seems drowning, we need not to despair. We don't grumble because we worship a God who is sovereign over the high and the low points in our lives, through the blessings and the hardships. I love Psalm 23, which refers to Yahweh as a shepherd. But it says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or more literally, the valley or a valley of impenetrable darkness and gloom, I will fear no evil. During the storms and the calms, and knowing that He is sovereign and faithful to His promises, we do not grumble because we know that only God can see the whole plan. We need to trust Him that one day we, being mere paintbrushes, the artist will one day allow us to see the whole beautiful canvas, even though we just can't see it right now. We don't doubt God's goodness, like Job's wife who said, "Just curse God and die." We don't doubt God's faithfulness and love, so we do not dare complain. And there's different levels of persecution, right? We don't experience anything like Christians in Saudi Arabia or Benghazi, but that doesn't mean that we can neglect these commands. Because there is, or at least there will be, some kind of enmity between you and the world. The world is hostile to the works and words of Jesus. And if you're a true follower of Him, then they will likely, very likely, in some way be harsh to you. It will be uncomfortable. And I'll just take a second to say that if you're here and there's absolutely no suffering, no persecution, no hostility from the world, then I want you to honestly answer, is that because the world can't even tell that you're a Christian? Because there are people that should see you and say, "Oh, there goes so-and-so. That guy's always talking about Jesus. There goes so-and-so. She thinks that all the answers are in the Bible. Praise God." But if there is no one like that ever in your life, is it because that no one can even tell that you're a Christian in the first place? By how you talk and what you talk about and how you act? Or is it because that there are no unbelievers in your life that you are actively proclaiming the gospel? Jesus takes this seriously. Luke 6:46, He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from which fills his heart." Maybe you aren't at all persecuted by the world because you are a part of the world. Or maybe that you've never had more than a 10-minute conversation with an unbeliever about spiritual things. How ungrateful must we look to God when we aren't proclaiming to a single person with our words and with our actions what's freely been given to us. So we dare not complain and not grumble when we suffer. And we should be bold with the gospel, speaking the truth in love. Suffering has both an outward effect and an inward effect. Outwardly, the world sees our endurance through trials, persecution, and suffering. They know us by our love. And when they see our joy and our trust in Yahweh, in God, that kind of faith is baffling to them. They can't understand it. And when they see that your joy cannot be taken from you because you cannot despair, then they will know that this faith is genuine in you. And suffering has an inward effect as well. Like we said, suffering shows us our dependence on the Lord. Salvation doesn't happen and then glory in heaven. But there is glory in the suffering when we are with Christ, enduring with Him because of Him. Suffering can be beautiful because the Lord is working through it. Again, the cross is a perfect example of this. Such pain and suffering, so undeserved. I'd like you to imagine standing at the foot of the cross as darkness covers the land. What good could possibly come from the death of the Son of God? But look at what God has done through it. There might be many sufferings and trials and persecutions in your life that you may never understand until you see the beauty of suffering when you arrive in glory forever, when you are with your faithful Creator. But until then, we anticipate suffering and we evaluate suffering and we trust in God, the faithful Creator during suffering. Let's pray. God, we aren't even worthy to suffer with you. We don't deserve what Christ did on the cross for us. And so all we can do is be overwhelmed by your grace. We are grateful that you are a faithful Creator who sustains us. You give us grace to endure suffering and persecution, that we can have faith that even when we don't understand what is going on, that we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. You draw us near in your love. We see that it is better to suffer with you for a short time than to live without you. So please draw us near to you, even if that means persecution for your name's sake. We are grateful that you would call us your own. And if there are some here today who have not put their faith in the work of your Son, that you would convict them of their unbelief, because suffering for unbelievers here is a consuming fire, but you sustain your church and purify them even through suffering. So draw us close to you, Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our guest speaker, Dan Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.